John Mike has already talked today about the need for radical love. You know, when you look at what happened in a synagogue yesterday, when you think about what happened as politicians and news organizations started receiving pipe bombs in the mail, when you see people from Central America who are so desperate that they will literally just start walking with what little bit they have, hoping for a different life in America. And I don't want to get into the politics of it other than to say that we live in a world that is so fallen, people are desperate for hope. When you see people who are murdered because they speak out as reporters against people in power. And of course, we're in the middle of the political season, and all around us we see people who are polarized to the right or to the left, and sometimes this erupts in violence itself. The words of Jesus never ring more true than they do today from John, the 13th chapter. Jesus was in the upper room. He had sent his apostles to prepare that last Passover. Luke's gospel gives us some insight into the attitude of everybody that was there. I can't imagine what's going through Jesus' head, knowing what's going to happen literally within the next 24 hours. But Luke tells us that as Jesus is instituting the supper, and you have to appreciate the irony of what's going on. I mean, here's Jesus who is instituting a new covenant. A covenant that Jeremiah had prophesied about. A covenant that God's people had been anticipating. And now here is Jesus, and he's in the upper room, and he's taking the cup that we just drank of a few moments ago. And he says, in that cup is the blood, my blood, of this new covenant. You can't have a more solemn and serious and momentous occasion as that was. And yet Luke tells us that immediately Jesus says, but we got to face some other facts. He says, the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. And you have interaction going on among the apostles. Peter motioning to John, asking him who it is. John leaning back, asking Jesus who it is. And Jesus taking some bread and dipping it and handing it to Judas to indicate who it was that was going to betray him at the table of the supper. That'd be bad enough. But Luke goes on to talk about the fact in verse 24 that not only was the one who is going to betray him sitting at the table, but now they're arguing over who's the greatest. Peter vying for, I'm sure, the spot beside Jesus. James and John saying, no, mom's done said, we can have one on the right and we can have one on the left. You got Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas, all of them vying for positions of power, even in the midst of Jesus knowing that within 24 hours he would die on a cross. And then if that's not enough, after he washes their feet to show them that it's time for them to quit thinking in those terms, he then has Peter say, Lord, where are you going? Why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus, knowing that very night he would betray him, deny him three times, that even knew him, as all the disciples would scatter. And so in the midst of the chaos of that night, Jesus spoke a word of love. A gift to the world. And it's a comment that so often we read right across, and we read across it way too fast, because in so many ways what John is doing is what we've talked about the entire time we've been in John's gospel, is he's telling us the rest of the story. He turns to the disciples and he says, I've got a new commandment I want to give you. And John would say in his little epistle, it wasn't a new commandment, but it was in one sense of the word. And he turns to them and he says, love one another. As I've loved you, you must love one another. And you go back to the Gospels. We're going to look at Matthew in particular. And you see that Jesus' entire ministry had been this ministry of love. I mean, the moment he was baptized, heaven opens up. The Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. And God himself, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, he speaks from heaven. And if we've got parents here today, and I know we do, I always love watching the kids run out of the auditorium when they hear that I'm about to preach. I mean, it's just so amazing. I see parents running out with them. I mean, I'm like, that's not their kids, but there they go, you know. Everybody's leaving. I'm getting out off of this ship myself. No, we have parents here. And if you want to know what makes a great parent, look at the original parent, God himself. This is my son. You don't get more precious words than this is my son or this is my daughter. I remember when my two boys would go out when they were teenagers. June and I had two rules that we would tell them. We would begin by saying, remember who you are. Remember, you're a Chapman. And while in some places that name might not mean much, to me and Mom it means a lot. Remember who you are. You're our son. You belong to us, and you're part of our family, and we want you to know that. Remember who you are, and then remember, number two, whose you are. You belong to God Almighty himself. Jesus bought you with his own blood. This is my son, God said. And then he said, whom I love. I think Jesus needed to hear that. I think we all need to hear that. Whom I love. And then that third chair of that leg, and with whom I'm so pleased. I think every child wants to hear the fact that their parents are proud of them, that their parents are pleased that they're their children. And so Jesus' ministry began with God saying, I love you. And it didn't take him long in the Sermon on the Mount to turn to this theme of love and to say, you know what? You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And Jesus said, but that's wrong. That had grown up, especially in the days of Jesus. Judas of Galilee had been a revolutionary when Jesus was just a little boy. And he had led this revolution up in Galilee itself. And the Romans had sent in their armies and they had killed Judas. But his philosophy, along with his sons, they survived it. And that philosophy had bled into the Jewish culture. And it was a philosophy that said that the Romans are our enemies. We need to hate them. We need to drive them out. We need to kill them. And if you're not against the Romans, then you're against the Jewish nation. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not true at all. You don't love your neighbor and hate your enemies. You love your enemies. You pray for those who persecute you. You care for those who mistreat you. Why? Because your Heavenly Father does. He says, you know, if you love only those who love you, really? Don't tax collectors do that? And if you greet only those that greet you, really? Don't even pagans have the sense to do that? I'm calling you to something much deeper than that, much more radical than that. Matthew chapter 22, one of the most powerful texts, and John knew about it. I mean, he had been there when it happened. But a lawyer comes up to Jesus, and you remember the question. He simply said to him, teacher, which of the commandments is the greatest in the law? And you can picture the lawyers, the Jewish lawyers, arguing over that fact. Which of God's commandments are the most important? And of course, if I was answering that question, I would say, well, you know, God gave us a list of 10 of them in particular that he inscribed in stone. Surely one of those is the most important. And if I can count, surely number one on the list is the most important. But that's not the one Jesus picked. In fact, the one he picked was the strangest one of all. You see, you have the giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And so each of the Ten Commandments is listed there. But then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses goes to the fact that we need to realize that how we respond to the law is dependent on how we respond to God. And so he begins with what's called the Shema. The word Shema in Hebrew simply means to hear. Brother Rodney can tell you all about that. To hear. And so the Jews had learned to pray this in the morning and in the evening before going to bed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then having said that, he moves to what Jesus calls the greatest of the commandments, which is to love the Lord our God with all of our being, our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what's fascinating about that is that God picks of all things a relationship as the most important commandment. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, but I want you to think about that for a moment. He picked a relationship. You need to love God. That's the most important thing. And so here Jesus is calling us to the fact that relationship comes first. I mean, if you're ever going to be obedient to the commandments, you have to be obedient first to the relationship. He said the second is, of course, likened to it. You love your neighbor as yourself. In both of those commandments is an incredible challenge, and that is, how do you measure it? You know, how do you measure loving God with your entire being? It's kind of like when we sing the song, I surrender all. How do you define that? I mean, how do you know when you've surrendered all? How do you know when you've loved God with your entire being? And then, of course, the second commandment. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. I'll be honest with you. I've got some people I know that I'd prefer them not love me if they're going to love me like they love themselves, because they don't love themselves very well. Again, the measurement is quite strange and difficult. And so what you see Jesus doing is coming along and saying, can I take my teaching about love and can we go deeper with it? Can I give you a measurement that you can compare your love to let you know if you're on the right track for loving like I do? And so as you see in the new commandment, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. I suspect the apostles perhaps briefly wondered, well, Lord, what does that mean? But in less than 24 hours, they would see it vividly. Grasp it? Oh, no. In fact, they would see the crucifixion as the greatest tragedy that could have ever happened. I mean, they would have witnessed the next day what had happened as being absolutely the worst thing that could have happened. Only later to look back upon it and realize it was the greatest demonstration of love that had ever been shown. Jesus would try to say it to them, greater love is no one than this, to lay one's life down for his friends. But they would have to see it and think about it, and then after the resurrection experience it to understand what Jesus was talking about. You know, that kind of love is what's going to change the world. It's that kind of love that's going to make people all around us see that there's something different about these people. Jesus would put it as simple as possible. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. You want to change the world? It's not by getting all your doctrine right, because brothers and sisters will never get it right. I don't have it all right. You don't have it all right. This church doesn't have it all right. It'll never be because we got our doctrine all right. Well, it'll be because we get our morals all right. That doesn't work either. Because I'm here to tell you, I haven't figured that one out either. And I know you haven't either. As long as there's breath in our bodies, we know that Satan's going to be attacking us, and there are going times that we give in. And so it's not that we get our doctrine right. It's not that we get our moralities right. It's that we get our love right that's going to make the world stand up and say there's something different about these people. And brothers and sisters, that's the hardest thing we'll ever do. Because I got to be honest with you. Some of y'all are hard to love. I'm very serious. And some of y'all are looking at me going, "Preacher, not near as hard as it is to love you." I understand that. I understand that all too well. And because of that, we come up with all the excuses. Listen, you know, this is hard. Of course it's hard. That's why Jesus calls it to us. You see, some people are evil. I mean, how can you love evil people? All you have to do is look at Jesus. As Mark did so beautifully a while ago. I mean, you want to see the kind of love that Jesus had? God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were sinners, Jesus died on that cross. Jesus hung on a cross praying for the very people who had nailed Him to that cross. Yes, we're going to have trouble loving wicked people. But God loved us. And it's that love that penetrated our hearts. And it's that love that's going to penetrate the hearts of the people in our community. Difficult? Yes, it's difficult. And yet it's the kind of love that Jesus says, "I showed you, therefore you need to show one another." Yeah, but what about the people that reject our love? That's hard. I mean, let me tell you. When it comes to rejection, I'm the king of kings. I am. I mean, June's the only woman, as some of you know, that I ever dated. And the reason she's the only one I ever dated is because when she said yes, I figured I better keep her because nobody else is going to say yes. I was so afraid of rejection. Now, the fact that she was pretty and kind and loving, that had nothing to do with it. It was all because I was fearful. Now, but none of us want to be rejected. And yet, what about Jesus? He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for people who will never accept it. People who will hear and turn around and walk away. Jesus hung on the cross, knowing that the blood He was shedding would be rejected by the majority of people for whom it was shed. It didn't stop Him. And neither should it stop us. But I don't feel like loving some people. I know. That's the hardest part. You see, the amazing thing about God's love is that God's love sometimes is detached from His emotions. Yeah, God has emotions just like we do. And God loves even though He may be angry. God loves even though He may be so upset at what's going on. We're reminded of Jesus as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane and His emotions were telling Him, "No, no, no. Father, if there is another way, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." But then notice that while His emotions are screaming at the top of His voice, "God, there's got to be another way," His heart and His mind was saying, "But Father, if it's the only way, Your will be done." You see, God's called us to the impossible task. The task of loving an unlovable world. And yet, if we are going to follow Jesus, we're going to have to choose to do so. And it'll be exactly that, a choice. An act of radical obedience that leads to a radical church that loves a community in a radical way so that people are drawn to Jesus. I don't know where you are in your love for God. I don't know if you've ever allowed His radical love for you to penetrate your heart. I know on the day of Pentecost, when the people had finally heard who Jesus really was and what He had done for them, it says they were cut to their hearts. And 3,000 of them that day turned to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" And Peter, in that wonderful, beautiful way, says, "You repent, you be baptized in His name, He'll wash your sins away. You'll have the remission of those sins, and you'll receive that wonderful gift of His Holy Spirit." If you've never experienced His radical love, why not experience it right now as together we stand and sing?